If you would turn in your Bibles again to the book of Revelation, when we began slicing bread, we started with daily bread a number of weeks ago, and then we went to fresh bread. And I'd like to take up for a point of review before we proceed to the sufficient bread for the day. Last week, we began with a degree of expectation, and it would be this. On this, the individual lives or dies. On this, the Church of Jesus Christ will live or die. So with our expectation this way, hopefully and expectantly, as we prayerfully unite around the indispensable truth of the immutable God given today, and every day by providential design for the inspiration and instruction of His people so as to enhance and promote improvement in faithful Christian living, we can expect that in that there would be unanimous consent that the Lord has sent you a message from heaven which He expounds each time you open the Scriptures, whether here or at home, or in the house of God. It is fresh bread, to be sure, baked in heaven's oven, so to speak, and it is the bread of life that Jesus said on which we are to live. Now that this is so is abundantly clear in the Bible, so let's briefly consider what we will call today revelatory transmission. And we began looking in Revelation chapter 1. The Apostle John made a declaration when he said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a great voice, the very voice that has culminated in that body of revelation you hold in your hand called the Bible." And I believe that the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, again, would be much, much more meaningful and beneficial to the church if we but remembered that it is from the great voice of God that this truth is transmitted. So he said to John, write and send to the churches specifically. The locations are enumerated here in the text. They are identified very clearly. And I gather from that that there is a specific message to specific people at a specific time in history. And in the very first verse, we read there that his servants, he said, they are to be the recipients. And he says, show the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. So John is to show, and the message is said to be signified, literally a mark of authenticity on this revelation sent by the angel to John. And he said, show these things that must shortly or suddenly, and when they begin to break forth, will come immediately, that in a relatively brief space of time, so to speak, a suddenness will characterize them. So write and send this revelatory transmission to the churches with a specific expectation, and that is found for us, as we recall from last Sunday in verse number 3, a specific expectation where he says, blessed is he that readeth and heareth, and they that keep the things which are written therein. Blessed, of course, is to be spiritually well off, happy along with that. But blessed are they who read and hear. And I want to just draw from an Old Testament reference out of the book of Ecclesiastes. In the 5th chapter, the 1st verse, it is said something like this. I don't know if I get it in its entirety, but he says, keep thy foot when thou enterest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to offer the sacrifice of fools. And by the sacrifice of fools, he simply was conveying that there is a way in which people can religiously carry on a ritual or a routine, empty of spiritual significance or sincerity. And he says, be more ready to hear. And of course, the Lord does have expectations about hearing, as we pointed out last week, to each of those seven churches. Right at the end of each of the letters sent to them, he says, let him that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's a great expectation. God has them. We ought to have them. Now, again, I point out to you that all that is necessary to hear is the capacity to hear. And I look again and I see that each of you have ears. And so I make the statement again and put forth this truth. It's obvious. It should not require a whole lot of other explanation. You must be here to hear. You will only be here to hear if you are convinced, beyond a doubt, that God has something He wants to say to you. Absent that, I could understand why you would not be here to hear. I would encourage you, however, to be here to hear. And also, secondly, and it is equally obvious, you must read so as to heed. He who does not heed likely is not reading. I would encourage you to read. And again, Lord, He gives that deadly sober appraisal of the spiritually hearing impaired in John 8:47. He says that he that is of God heareth God's words. And He says to the people who were standing right in front of them, here was a message He had for them. They didn't want to miss out on this. He said to them, you therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. My sheep hear My voice, Jesus said. My sheep hear My voice. My sheep hear My voice. My sheep hear My voice. And they follow Me. That's what Jesus said. Dispute or debate, whatever you wish, that is not My invention. That's out of the mouth of the Lord Himself. Now, He writes, and again to John, to the seven churches, about grace and peace. In the fourth verse, from Him which is, which was, and which is to come. I have you look at that fourth verse. What is to be found in the body of the letter at the very beginning of this lengthy epistle of Revelation? In verse number 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him, which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne. I just point out again, from Him which is and was. He is sufficient for all time. Sufficient for all time. And that, of course, has direct reference to the human timeline. The fifth verse then says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the said here to be the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. From Jesus Christ, He is sufficient. He is incomparably matchless. Incomparably matchless. And He says there in the eighth verse, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. He is sufficient from the beginning of eternity to the end of eternity. And may I just add this for clarity? There is no end to eternity. He is more than sufficient for people of all times, in all days. He is the Alpha and the Omega from the very beginning to the opposite end, from eternity in the remote past to eternity future to the undiscoverable length of eternity. He is the great I Am. And to this He says to John, write and send fresh bread to the church. May I also say it is sufficient bread that they will receive. The 13th verse points out the nature of the church, of which we will speak to some degree tonight in the evening message. Please notice where He's standing in verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks. The candlesticks, they are identified as the churches. They are corporately the light of the world. They are individually light and salt in the community. But to the candlesticks, he was to write. Verse 19 says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. In verse 19 is the outline of the entire book of Revelation. The recipients, of course, the recipients were the angels of the seven churches. Please notice where the angels are lodged. And also note that the angels who are here, I believe the pastors of these seven churches, have no more exalted place than anybody else in the church family. You and I are said by Jesus to be held in His hand, from which no man can pluck us out. There is no division between clergy, so-called, and laity. We are of equal standing before the great high priest. Roles are different, responsibilities are different, but mark it out that there is no distinction between the two classes, so-called, that contemporary religionists like to create. It is just simply made a statement here that he had in his right hand seven stars. Verse number 16. The recipients, of course, the angels and the candlesticks, the churches. And so, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, write, and again, the seven churches are revealed in the body of this letter. It is important that we see this morning and ask this question, what then is in the body of the letter? You know, you all probably are like me, the way you process mail. When I go down, generally on a daily basis to the church mailbox, there's usually a stack about that big. I pull it out. And sometimes that body of mail has been so weighty, it's affected my rotator cuff, getting it out of the box. But I get it and I process it. First thing I do when I look through each of them, because the postal carrier intermingles the junk mail with the official mail. And so I just can't assume that everything is in the box is junk and toss it. So I have to go through piece by piece. And the first thing I look at is who the correspondence is from. If I don't recognize that person or that company, it goes in the bin. But generally I can recognize after these many years the bills that come and the official correspondences that come. And some letters that arrive here require me to take the letter, immediately rip it open, and the first thing I do when I pull the letter out is, knowing that I do who it comes, I want to see who signed it. If the person who signed it is not the person who's on the return address, it goes in the bin. I don't mess with it. Now, we all process mail in some form or fashion. And I'm interested in what the body of the letter, this letter, has to say to the church, to you and to me. Is there a specific message that God has for you about the individual who is personally responsible for your redemption? I want to say to you that the revelatory transmission has as its focal point one person, and one person only. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Said in verse number 5, chapter 1. Verse number 5, he is the faithful witness. Can I say to you that he is the incomparable, sufficient Savior? There's none like him. He is a faithful witness. The word witness is martyr. We understand something about what Jesus did as a faithful witness. It is also said that he is the first begotten. It is also said there that he is the prince of the kings of the earth. He is the incarnate revelation. He is sufficient incomparably. He is sufficient as the incarnate revelation of God sent to a specific people for the time then and all time. I just want you to stop for a minute and take a breath. Let me take one. Are you interested in that message? Are you interested in that message? Would that have been a piece of mail, a junk piece of mail that came and was handled so rudely and roughly by the people of his generation, who when he came unto his own, it is said his own received him not. They didn't want to hear that message. Now they did have expectations. They were looking for the Messiah, but it wasn't to be found in this man who came born in such a crude fashion, in a stable. And so they received him not. They threw the mail away. Many today are not interested in God's message. They're not interested in that piece of correspondence that came from heaven's glory to earth. But many are, thank God, who received it. And as many as received it, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, the children of God, born not of the flesh, not through any ritualistic, human-designed, engineered form of religion, but by grace alone, through the shed blood alone, according to the Word of God alone. Now that's a message I want to hear. Is that a message you're interested in? That's the focal point of this letter of the book of Revelation. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sovereign dealing with the nations, past, present, and future. 'Tis the outline of the book. This message was sent to a specific people for the time then and for all time. I point out again to you several things out of verse 5, 6, and 7. First of all, it is said He loved us. Are you interested in that love letter from Him? He loved us. Verse number 5. He loved us. And it says He washed us from our sins, not in the waters of baptism, but in His blood. And then it says He made us kings and priests unto God. He loved us, He washed us, He made us kings and priests. And in verse number 7, He comes. He is all sufficient. He comes to take us away. What an incredible description then follows in the 13th and 14th verses. But before I go there, I want to say again that here is a specific message sent by God to a specific people. Now, is that really a message that you want to miss? And you say, well, no, of course not. But then I ask this. What of subsequent transmissions or communication? Is it conceivable that the individual would certainly welcome with open arms the initial letter of love from God in the person of Christ and then inexplicably turn his back on the same God who continues to send transmission and communication to his people whom he loves? And turn his back on God and plug their ears and say, all subsequent transmissions from God are of no import to me. I'm glad that He saved me. I'm glad that He loves me. And that is sufficient. I need God no longer until I see Him face to face. Does that sound credible to you? Do you imagine that whenever God summons His people together for worship, that there is a time when He does not intend to speak to the people gathered? Is there a time when you take your Bible and you put it open before you with your coffee next to you and your bagel on the other side and you have the book open and you begin to read? Is it possible that God has nothing to say to you on that morning? Do you suppose that's why so many people don't bother? Do you suppose that might be why fundamental Bible-believing churches have more space empty than they have filled? Is that people don't bother because they don't believe that God has something He wants to share with them on that given day, at that given hour, a specific message to outfit and equip them for service that coming day or week? What an incredible description in verse 13. ought to put us all on our knees in awe. He said, in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Oh, I just love that. I underline that. If I could put something on a card and put it on a refrigerator where I'm most apt to go on an everyday basis, it would be this verse. He stands in the midst of the churches. He wouldn't want to, Jesus would not want to stand among a people that he does not love. He deigns to call us brothers, children. And he stands in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the foot. Lest you think that Jesus Christ today is some inconceivable spirit being that can bear no sympathy toward us human beings who suffer and struggle with human infirmity. I want to correct that notion. Here it is said, he is the Son of Man. Like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He's got the very best attire on that befits the majesty of his name. But look at his head. Look at his head. His head and his hair were white like wool. White as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. Please notice the repetition of the little preposition as. Because there is room to wiggle there in the figurative. But in each one there is an emblem of conclusive description of holiness and majesty on the part of this individual who is the Son of Man. His feet like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He has a great voice. Please notice his hand. In verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Hey, listen, if we were to liken all of these ases and the descriptions that follow them to bread, you know, when we go shopping for bread, or if you make bread, I suppose those of you still eat it, you'd like as many grains in it as possible. They sell today, 12-grain bread, of course, no sugar, low carbs. But 12 grain bread. Count the number of grains in this, the bread of life, who is said to be all sufficient. Just count them. His head, his hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his hand, his mouth, his countenance. And with his voice, he says to his servant, fear not. Because when John saw that, he fell as though were dead. That was what happened to him when he saw this vision of this incredible, indescribable personage before him. And yet how tender does the shepherd put his hand on the shoulder of his servant and says, fear not. Fear not. I am he that liveth. I am alive forevermore. There's fresh bread. There's daily bread. And there is sufficient bread all there. And so then, question comes back again. Interrogation. I before I got here this morning, I asked this for myself. I never ask you something that I don't ask for myself. Any more than I will ask you to do anything that I won't do myself. Okay? You believe that? I will never ask you to do anything that I won't do for myself. And I will never ask you a question that I haven't asked for myself. And here's the question. Does the Lord have a message for you today? Did he have a message for you at 10 o'clock this morning? Does he have a message for you at 6 o'clock tonight? Does he have something he wants to share with you on Wednesday night? And does he have something he wants to share with you tomorrow morning? and Tuesday morning, and Wednesday morning, and Thursday morning, and Friday morning, and Saturday morning? Is there something He wants to get across to you? And please, when I say you, 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 and you, and I mean me, understand that we're not the center of the universe. Because any message He has for you is designed to bring Him glory. You want to do that, don't you? You might ask again, well, in as much as I was seated here for this Sunday school class, what exactly were my expectations when I came, and what did I actually get out of being here? Or, flip it, say, what actually did I bring here? What actually did I give when I came here? You see the subtle shift on focus? It can be that the only reason I come is me, or it can be the other hand of that, coupled with what God has to do and say to me, what can I bring and what can I give to bring and build up the lives of other people around me? Was my absence an encouragement or a discouragement to those who did come? Will my absence tonight be an encouragement or a discouragement to those who do come? But more than those who are here, will it be an encouragement or a discouragement to God above? And if you can answer that effectively and honestly and transparently, then it really doesn't make any difference how else it might shake out. I read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, that the Lord Jesus had a message for a few fellows. In Matthew 4:18, He saw two brothers. In the 19th verse, He had a message for them, and here's what He said. Specifically to them, but by way of application to you and to me, to us together, He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, I only know one way of fishing, and I'm embarrassed to say what that way is. I only know one way of fishing. Okay, my uncle Everett back there, he and dearly departed Austin Gillum would spend hour after hour on a frozen lake sitting in a little wooden hut ice fishing. And sometimes, as Austin would say, after a day's labor out there, bringing back nothing, I say, what did you go for? For the fellowship, he says. For the fellowship. Didn't catch any fish. Now, I remember the day when my father put a fishing pole in my hand, hooks, a basket of bait, and he says, go down to the Buffalo Creek down there and sit, and don't come home until you got at least two. Okay. So I gathered that you put the bait on the hook, you attach the bobber to the line, you chuck it in the water, and you sit there and wait. And the idea is to see that little bobber go this way. And when you see that go, you pull it back, reel them in, number one's in the bag. Never happened for me. Never happened. Usually when I pull that line in, the bait's gone. The only thing is there's a shiny hook. That took two times, and my fishing career was over. But then I learned a better way to fish, a more effective way to fish. You didn't need any fishing pole. You didn't need any hooks. You just needed a body of water and a match. And then you had all the fish that you wanted come automatically to the top of the pond. Needless to say, that wasn't too popular with the neighbors either. Jesus says here, you follow me and I will make you fishers of men. What kind of fish are they? Well, I'm not going to go fishing for those little sunfish, okay? If I'm going to go fishing, I want to have something that I can hold up like this, and the newspaper guy standing there taking a picture of this big trophy fish. You're going to go fishing, get something where either you can put on the wall in your room or eat it and be filled with it. If you can't get filled with one fish that you eat, there's no sense trying to eat three or four of them to make your belly full, right? You agree with me on that? Jesus said, you follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. There's a way to do it. Now it just so happened, and I have to remember this, when he was speaking to these guys, they already were skilled fishermen. So they could relate to the call of God. But it is this. The 20th verse says in Matthew 4, they followed him straightway. Straightway. Forthwith. At once. And then in verse number 21, there were two more guys. He called them. They followed, and it said they followed immediately. And it is stunning to me that Christ calls those who are dispensable and unnecessary to yoke up with him in the Great Commission. And look at the fish pond. Look at the fish pond. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 24 and verse number 25, look at the fish that were there. And look what hooked them. Jesus taught and he preached. He had a message specific for a people then, for people today. A transdispensational message. When he uttered them there, they carry the same weight and have the same effect upon people who hear him now. So there you see the great truth of John chapter 27 illustrated. My sheep hear. My sheep hear. My sheep hear. My sheep hear. You must be here to hear. You must read to heed. But inasmuch as you read and inasmuch as you hear, Jesus said, they follow. They follow. My sheep follow me. People try to compartmentalize and categorize the authenticity of a Christian testimony. And a person will say, well, I'll present to you my doctrinal statement. Here it is. All 24 points. Completely biblically orthodox. And what kind of a church do you go to? Well, I go to 15th Street Baptist Church, whatever it is. Has a historical fundamentalist legacy. Were you baptized by immersion or were you sprinkled? Well, I was baptized by immersion, of course. Do you tithe regularly? Oh, yes, I tithe regularly. Do you ever miss church, Sunday school? Nope, I've got attendance pins right down here like a military general has valor pins and battle messages. Got them all. And by that, people seek to define the authenticity and the credibility of Christianity, where Jesus simply reduces it to the most simple form. My sheep hear, and they follow me. But you got to be here to hear. You've got to read to heed. And remember that you that love to hear his great voice and taste the fresh bread must be here, as I say, and find it all sufficient. One last observation. Look in verse number 23, verse 23, Matthew 4, verse 23. Because this goes right to the root of Orthodox church building philosophy. It is said there in verse 23, Jesus went about. He went about. He didn't expect the sick folk, and there were many. Remember, if you examined the pond, he didn't expect the sick folk to come to him. Sometimes they did. Sometimes they waited on him. But he didn't expect the sick to be interested. What he said and what he and drew them in, he went about. Likewise, we must go about, according to Matthew 28, 18 to 20. It goes to philosophy. In order for us to become fishers of men, we must do like him and go about. We cannot expect to attract or lure by expensive advertisement or slick programs or fancy dress and programs, bands and whistles and strobe lights and the whole thing. We can't expect to lure the people off the street in here because they're dead in trespasses and sins without Christ. They have no interest in it, but we must go about. Do the same thing Jesus did. Teach and preach, because God has sent a message in the person of the incarnate Son of God to the community that we live in. Go ye into all the world and say what? Well, preach the gospel. To whom? To every creature. And here's what the fisherman does not do. Here's what Jesus will teach the fisherman. You don't go up to the fish and say to them, are you a trout? Are you a catfish? Are you elect? Because if you're not, I'm not going to waste my time with you. No. You go and you preach the gospel to every creature and you let God sort out all the theology of the human soul himself. That's the monergistic side of redemption. The synergistic side is our part to go and keep in mind and ever so humbly that he doesn't need us, but he wants to use us. Christ is the bread of life. He is sufficient bread. And in John 6, verse 35, he himself said, I am the bread of life. And he also said, he that cometh to me, he that believeth on me shall never, and the Greek word there is a double negative, oume, which means he that cometh, he that believeth shall never, never, never hunger. He is sufficient bread. And the Song of Solomon, the writer there says of him, he is altogether lovely. Intrinsically, comprehensibly, delightful. He is our daily bread. He is our fresh bread. And my dear, dear friends, he is our sufficient bread. He is altogether lovely, and there is none like him. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, stir hearts, write upon hearts, have your way in every heart. To them who are lost, summon them forth to the cross. May they see nothing and no one but Jesus only. To those who've been saved and who now walk with him, may they seek to live so as to please him, none else, none but him only. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in that for Jesus' sake. Amen.